Our second reading of Scripture is taken from the book of Genesis. We read there in the 29th chapter, beginning at verse 15 and continuing through the 28th verse. Listen for God's word. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were lovely, and Rachel was graceful and beautiful. Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her maid. When morning came, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "This is not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me for another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I am a huge fan of House of Cards. I didn't even know there was an American version until Drew told me it was on Netflix. I actually encountered the plot line early on through the original BBC production, which incidentally you can also still get on Netflix, or you may borrow my DVD box set. I'm not sure what confessing that I love this series says about me, or about you, for that matter, if you like it too, because the people in this series are just straight up horrible people. I'm not sure which is worse, that Kevin Spacey can play the character so utterly convincingly, or that I, a minister no less, actually wind up pulling for the bad guy. In the BBC original, much like its American counterpart, the central character is the whip in the House of Commons of Parliament. His job is, in his words, to put a bit of stick about, which translates into using whatever means necessary to get the job done. Snubbed by his boss, the Prime Minister, Francis Urquhart goes about systematically deceiving, conning, cheating, lighting, lying, and ultimately killing in order to achieve his goals. And I knew that something was fundamentally wrong when I found myself, as Francis Urquhart was offing the next obstacle, thinking to myself, "Well, of course, he had to kill him." He and Francis Underwood, in the American version, are delightfully, deliciously malevolent. But not all con artists are so beguiling, are they? Sometimes the folks we encounter who are the pieces of work around which we have to navigate our lives are nowhere nearly so winsome as the characters in a Netflix series. Indeed, the type of person who indulges and even exults in the unfair strategy or the stolen advantage is generally much, much more unsavory much less desirable to be around or to have in one's life. As a general rule, we do well to run the other direction when we encounter the con artists, don't we? I don't need negativity and difficulty in my life. You don't either. Someone sent me a picture recently this week that went something like this. I'll have to paraphrase it because I'm preaching and I'm not going to use the last word in it, but it says basically, before you diagnose yourself with depression, anxiety, or anger issues, make sure first that you're not actually, in fact, surrounded by jerks. You can use your imagination on the last word. When we identify those people, we best run, right? And get away from them as fast as we possibly can. But sometimes we can't always run, can we? Sometimes the malevolent ones are a bit more present than we want them to be. We may work with them. We may be related to them. Sometimes the malevolent ones are invisible. You know, I think that identity theft must be about the lowest of crimes right now. It is so nihilistic and destructive. I can't quite fathom what type of person it takes to dismantle someone's life down to binary code, to compute it into dollar signs, and do it all anonymously. I've always felt like if you're going to stab me in the back, you need to have the decency to do it to my face. That's just my philosophy about that. Of course, Jacob was an identity thief. We remember that from a few weeks ago. I read James's marvelous sermon. He was pretty clear about what sort of person we're dealing with Jacob. If you weren't here, here's a quick recap. Jacob stole his brother's inheritance not once, but twice. He stole his birthright first, that which was due to an oldest child, that which was given to the oldest child to enable them to care for their aging parents. And when he had done that, he stole his father's blessing from his twin brother right out from under his nose. And so with Esau breathing threats and murder, his mother Rebekah figured out fast that she better get Jacob out of town and far away. And so she sent him to her brother's house. He runs to his uncle's household just a few counties away. And as soon as he gets there, what does his wandering eye behold? But his cousin Rachel. She, we have read, has come to water her sheep, and the rest is pretty much history. Now, just as a side note, I don't believe in sanitizing the Bible, so you should note that this is his first cousin, and this is only the first of many reasons this story ought to give you a full body shudder today. The story goes on. And Jacob negotiates with his uncle in order to be able to marry his cousin. Now, if you think the De Beers Diamond Cartel has done a brilliant job in convincing the American public that 2 months' salary is the appropriate price for an engagement ring, bear in mind that De Beers has nothing on Laban. 7 years' labor is the deal that Laban strikes for the privilege of marrying his daughter. 7 years, and Rachel will be his. Those are the terms. Laban agrees to it. It's all laid out there plainly. The wedding happens. I have to assume the bride was well and thoroughly veiled, or that Jacob had had a bit much, because what transpires next is that the marriage is consummated. And the next morning, Jacob discovers the trickery when it is Leah with the lovely eyes whom he finds that he has married. And when Jacob confronts his uncle Laban, there is no way to hide his lion eyes. A second bargain is then struck. 7 more years' labor for the privilege of marrying the sister he wanted to marry in the first place. By the way, that should give you your second full body shudder for the day. He's marrying not only another first cousin, but the sister of the first cousin that he married. Don't ever tell me the Bible's boring. But it's not like Jacob is a sympathetic character. Now, is he? If anyone ever had something coming, it was Jacob. And there is nothing more deeply satisfying than seeing someone get what they have coming. Now, is there? Anne Lamott tells a marvelous story about a nemesis that she had in her life. She writes, "I had an enemy light, for some time. The parent of one of the children in Sam's first grade class, although she was so warm and friendly that it might have astounded her to learn that we were enemies. But I, the self-appointed ethical consultant for the school, can tell you that it's true. Somewhere in the back of my mind, I knew that she was divorced and probably lonely. But also she had mean eyes, and she looked at me like I was some sort of Rastafarian draft dodger type. And then over time, as if I were dazed and confused, an alien space traveler." Doesn't that capture the way we react to some people sometimes? They don't even know it, and we're already off put. I probably shouldn't confess this, but I had a clergy colleague once who just annoyed me. It's not anyone you know. Really, he is a very fine person. But he annoyed the ever-living fool out of me, and for a while, all I thought was that he just needed to be down, brought down a notch or two. Not anything horribly bad, just a tiny ratcheting down of his sense of self-importance. And then, all of a sudden, it actually happened, and I felt so bad for him, I had to take him out to lunch to see how he was doing, and he turned out to be an actual human being. And then in God's ultimate perverse irony, I had a hard time, and he took me out to lunch, and it turned out we were both actual human beings. And that is, after all, what Jacob is at the end of the day, an actual human being. Here's the spoiler for the rest of the story. When, down the road, Jacob reunites with his older brother Esau, who had every reason to hate him, every reason to want to kill him, that's not what happens at all. Later on in Genesis, when Esau and Jacob are reunited, his brother pours out grace and love all over him. That happens sometimes, too, you know. Here's the rest of Aunt Lamott's story. She wrote it after she picked her son up from the home of the very woman whom she had come to see as her enemy light. "Sam's shoes were on the mat by the front door," she wrote, "next to his friends, and I went over to help him put them on. And as I loosened the laces on the one shoe, without realizing what I was doing, I sneaked a look in the other boy's sneaker to see what size shoe he wore, to see how my kid lined up in shoe size. And then I finally got it. The veil dropped, and I got that I am mad as a hatter. I am the one who was worried that my child wasn't doing well enough in school. I was the one who thought I was out of shape, and that I was trying to get her to carry all of that around for me because it hurt too much to carry it myself." Now, not all the times, but sometimes, what we see in others is our own flaws writ large. Now, sometimes we really do get done wrong by somebody else. It's important to know the difference between seeing your own flaws writ large and actually getting done wrong by somebody else. There are no medals for keeping right on taking it when someone is doing something to you over and over and over and over again. I do know the Bible speaks a word about turning the other cheek, and I understand that, and it's important. We have to understand it. But from time to time, there is something to be said for ducking. Jacob ran off to get away from his brother who had every cause to hate him, and he got wronged himself, and he had to sojourn some 14 years, which in the Bible is just code language for a long, long time. He had to sojourn some 14 years, a long time, so that he could learn a few things about himself and about others. And finally, he got homesick and began to work his way home. There was a terrible wrestling match along the way as he came to grips with God and himself. But that is also when grace happened. That's the good news of the gospel, that grace happens, that it wends its way in, sometimes completely unexpectedly, usually, almost always, where it is most needed. Blink and you'll miss it, but nonetheless it's there. The pervasive love of God lived out in our lives. It's subtle sometimes, and sometimes it has all the subtlety of a chainsaw. I love the way Paul puts it in Romans 8. Who will separate us from the love of God? You've read it yourself, you've heard it this morning, but who will separate us from the love of God? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Basically, will anything separate us from the love of God? And Paul puts the answer to us equally clearly. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is one of the most important lines in the Bible, because it is pure gospel. There is nothing that separates us from the love of God. Paul is writing it to the persecuted, to those Christians who are living in Rome, who might indeed be experiencing that very litany of things that he has listed prior. That very litany of things. Doesn't it seem sometimes that when things start to go wrong, they pile up, one on top of the other, on top of the other, on top of the other, to the point where it almost seems that it could lead one to despair of humanity? That's when Paul says that nothing we do, no perfection we ever achieve, is what connects us to the love of God. It's only God's good grace. That's the promise we baptized Alexander into this morning. That is the promise for us all. And what I find so utterly wonderful about that is that God remains completely realistic about us. God doesn't pretend that we aren't the sinners that we are. I think perhaps that God uses Jacob to connect Isaac and Joseph in the telling of the covenant story ought to be about as clear as it can get, that God recognizes that in the living of the covenant, God is using real, live, flesh and blood, frequently messed up human beings to advance that redemption story along. To see ourselves as other than sinners is to miss the point. But to see ourselves only as sinners is to objectify ourselves. It is so easy sometimes to objectify people. That is, of course, what Jacob did to Esau. It is, of course, what Laban did to Jacob. To fix the end and to ignore the people in between. I think sometimes that's what you have to do somebody wrong. You have to objectify them unless you're a sociopath so that you can justify what happens along the way. And that does happen. But even though all this is true, even though at our best we are sinners, and at our worst we are redeemed, God never loses sight or forgets exactly whom God is working with and loves us all the same. You see, for God we're never objects. We're God's people. And that means that we are never contained with just a word here or there. You're not a lawyer object. You're not a stay-at-home parent object. You're not a doctor object. I'm not a minister object. You're not a social worker object. You're not a night manager object. You are, and I am, real, live, flesh and blood human beings in all of our complexity and all of our marvelousness and wonderfulness, fearfully and wonderfully made by God, beloved by God, and redeemed by God. And on all of us, God's grace is poured out lavishly. And because God's grace is poured out on us like the waters of baptism, we are called ourselves to abandon the objectification of people into commodity and political capital and negotiations, and to refuse to see one another as anything other than the beloved children of God. We are called, in short, to refuse to allow ourselves or others to be turned back into objects. And that means rejecting a lot of things that from time to time may seem normal, and it may as well mean embracing some behavior that comes off as rather abnormal sometimes. What we're talking about is the Christian life. And I can't really tell you exactly how to live it out. I can give you a hint, though. Here's a hint. Read your newspaper. Watch the evening news. Go to the web like I do. However you find out what's going on around you. And when you see that one thing that you know is not the way it's supposed to be, resolve to do something about it. Resolve to do something about it, and then do it. Research it, look it up, ask a friend, call the church, write a check, show up, whatever it takes to live out your Christian vocation. But whatever you do, for the love of God, literally, for the love of God, don't shrug it off. Because in the sacred messiness that is this wonderful creation that God continues to redeem year in and year out through the extraordinarily flawed and extraordinarily wonderful creation of humanity, we are what God is working with. The truth is, there's a little bit of Jacob in all of us. There's a little bit of Laban in all of us, too. But before any of that, there's the image of God in all of us. And that's what we're called to live into. That is the only thing, at the end of the day, that matters. The only thing that matters in God's grand redemption story for humankind, that God is still writing, and that God is using us to effect, is that at the end of the day, because of what God has done in Jesus Christ, it is not our sin that defines us, but the very image of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.